You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with the Savior. While listening today, if you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and someone will reply with a text or phone call. Today we listen to message number 2 from a series titled, The Amazing Graciousness of God. God's grace is His undeserved and unearned favor. It is forgiveness of our sin in Jesus. It is His power given to enable us to live lives of victory now. It is His promise of an eternal future with Him. And all of this comes from His graciousness. He is full in Himself of great loving kindness. He is giving and kind. These things are in His nature, and they cause Him to act towards us in grace. We pray that God will show His graciousness to you as you listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Let's talk about the amazing graciousness of God. Number 2, that's not the amazing grace of God, that's the amazing graciousness of God. There's a difference. I've started to try to define it. It's important, it's personal. You need it, I need it. Man, do I ever, you'll find that out here as we go along. We have to ask the question, I need to ask the question about this week. Is God gracious? Has He been gracious? We'll define it in a moment. Has He been gracious to you this week? Has He been gracious in your life? Is He gracious to your family? How do you know that? How do you define it? How do you look at your life this last week and say, yes, 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 God is gracious? And we could look at this in kind of a bookish, theological way. And you might go home and say, okay, I think I understand the concept now. Or we can look at this in a very personal, even an emotional way as it applies to human lives, as it applies to hurting human lives, of which there are many perhaps in this room, certainly many in this world. And then perhaps we will discover truths that are literally life-changing. And that's what we're trying to do. That's the route that we're trying to take today. We love the verse that's on the back wall behind me. Let me just read a little more of it. And I want to show you something. Maybe you've seen the verse, but you haven't necessarily focused on the words. So then, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who's entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. And then jump to 16. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, Keratos, our literally, some of your versions will say the throne room of grace. Literally, Keratos, the throne room of God's graciousness. Let's come boldly into the throne room of God's graciousness. There we will receive mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most, like right now. We got emotional last week as we tried to apply this idea of a gracious God to the dear people in Afghanistan. Particularly, we focused on the Christian church that are there, that are tucked away there, that are hidden away there, that are running, some of them, right now for their very lives. And I told you about a revival that's taking place right now in Iran and in Iraq. That's wonderful. We're so glad. Millions of people, Muslims, and we talked here on Wednesday night about why that's true. Why are Muslims turning to Jesus? But they are by the millions in these two countries. And then missionaries are leaving these two countries and going further east into Afghanistan. And now thousands and thousands of people are coming to faith in the God of the Bible. But they are now completely at the mercy, or maybe the lack of mercy, of the Christian-hating Taliban. This came out on Friday from Jason Jones. He's a Christian film producer. He spoke at the CareNet banquet right here in town about 5 years ago. Here's what he got this week. We received news that a lady, a family in the underground church in Kabul, was martyred today Our friends have been in contact and met together last night in deep prayer. The last words she spoke were, "We feel your prayers because a supernatural boldness came over us and we were singing in the Spirit." Even the kids said, "Mom, we will not deny Jesus." As they were on the phone, this was Friday of this week, they heard screaming and gunshots. They went to be with their Creator, filled with joy. We will be fasting tomorrow for the churches. Heart-wrenching, still tears me up, tearing you up too. And you notice how the entire topic is quickly being removed from many news programs? You notice that? The New York Times on Friday, front page spread, great big, huge page, nothing on it. One little blip, nothing newsworthy here, nothing to see here anymore. We've been gone for 4 days. There's no reason to be concerned about what's going on in Afghanistan, but we know different, don't we? Don't we? And our hearts are crying out to God for those people. But God's heart is crying too. That's where the graciousness comes in. That's where the amazing graciousness of God steps into this picture. God's grace and God's graciousness, as we said last week, is not the same thing. We talk a lot about grace. We never, ever, almost never, I've never preached on God's graciousness. God's grace, we're familiar with, God's divine favor, free and totally undeserved. New Testament word, only, by the way, a New Testament word, not in extra-biblical literature. It's in the New Testament 159 times, grace. It's a very important thing. It's made specifically by God to fit into teaching us, and specifically, most clearly expressed in Scripture, to humanity as God's unmerited salvation from the bondage of sin, and through the promised transformation from our old sinful nature to a new Christ-like nature, something that the Bible calls sanctification. That's grace. That's not graciousness. We're talking about graciousness, and here is the difference. We'll put it on the screen. Graciousness is not what God is giving us. It's what's going on inside of him as he gives it. Something is happening inside of God. It defines not so much that he demonstrates his grace. It defines how he demonstrates his grace. It lets us look inside of the heart of God himself. And I'm coming up with a definition. This changed a lot from last week. You can't just go to a Bible dictionary. It's somehow or another, some of these words are not well defined. So here's where I am right now. Graciousness, God's loving kindness, God's tender mercy, God's patient compassion, his warm-hearted benevolence, his generous and giving heart, graciousness. And we spent a lot of time applying that last week to hurting people like the Afghans, and we don't want to lose sight of that. We're not going to. I'm going to mention them again before this service is over, but I want today to apply to you and me. I want us to try to understand how this affects the challenges in our own lives, and they're there. It's not just the pandemic. It's not just that we're living in a time of pandemic. Many of you are facing issues that eclipse the pandemic in your mind. Some of you have challenges in your personal health. Some of you watching right now have challenges in your personal health. That's why you're not in this room. Some of you have challenges in your family. You have challenges in your job. You have challenges in your finances. You're experiencing it. You're hurting. You know what it is to hurt. Is the God you serve, is the God that you worship as he relates to you right where you're living today, is he kind? Is he compassionate? Is he warm-hearted towards you? Is he generous? Is the God that you're serving a giving God? If you have a bill laying on your counter right now that you don't have the money to pay, how does that affect the graciousness of God in your life? I'm convinced that the Afghan Christians who are living in almost identical circumstances to the early church, they're almost exactly in the same place that the early church was, but I'm convinced they, like the early church, have gotten their vision very, very clear on what in this life really matters and what in this life is just stuff. It's just fluff. It's just stuff that we won't even think about in a couple of weeks. Like even the children who said, "We will not deny Jesus." Children, we will not deny Jesus. Understand, every one of those Afghan Christians have life goals. They have personal ambitions. They have things they wanted to accomplish in this life, just like you do. They have high hopes, like us, for their families. They've been offering fervent prayers for their children and for their grandchildren, for the future of their kids. They have bank accounts. They have savings accounts, or had them. They have plans to build homes. They have plans to expand businesses. And now every single one of those plans have come crashing to a halt. Their life savings, in many cases confiscated, gone. It's not theirs anymore. All the money that they've saved. On the screen behind me, when we have nothing left but God, we discover that God is enough. Is he? Is he? Is that true? As I said last week, pastors were rejoicing that they had been required to register by the Afghan government, not the Taliban, 2 months ago by the Afghan government. And they decided to go ahead and do it. They registered themselves in their churches, and they have been rejoicing in the fact that they were allowed to continue. They were allowed to continue to have church services, allowed to continue to build church congregations. And then 60 days later, 65 days later, the Taliban are now knocking on their doors, hauling them off, and shooting some of them on the spot. A pastor friend of mine posted this quote this week, and it states what many in this world are starting to catch on to, what we in this room better, and we on the stream, we on the radio better catch on to. This is really kind of important on the back screen. Until Jesus is enough, nothing else will be. Nothing ever will be. And oddly, when I looked that quote up, every bit of a dozen different people claim that they wrote that quote, which is a little ironic when you consider what the quote actually says, isn't it? Until Jesus is enough, nothing else will ever be. So let me contrast it again. I kind of have to do it this way because it works so well. Put another quote up here from atheist Richard Dawkins. We last week brought him up, not to laud him, but to show the immense contrast between that and the gracious God of the Bible. He said, we looked at it last week, the God of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, is a narcissist. If you don't praise him, he will either kill you or send you to hell. God is a sociopath. He's a psychopath. God is probably the greatest serial killer of all time. He kills without conscience. He selects his victims because they don't worship and adore him. Now, we looked at some other quotes here on Wednesday night. One of them I'm going to put up here on the back screen. He says, people of a theological bent, that's you, people of a theological bent are often chronically incapable of distinguishing what is true from what they'd like to be true. And you're watching what he says, and you're saying, I know the God of the Bible. I know him. It isn't just that I've read about him. I actually know him. And the God that Dawkins is describing is not even remotely the God that I read about in Scripture, and he's not even remotely the God that I personally know. I know him. I'm not dreaming. In fact, Dawkins is describing the exact opposite of the God of Scripture and the God I personally know. And he's saying that I'm incapable of understanding what the truth is. But I would tell him if I had the opportunity. I would tell him, 2 Timothy 1:12, I know in whom I have believed. I know him, and I am persuaded that he's able to guard what he's entrusted to me until the day of his return. I'm not playing a guessing game here. Most of you would say, I'm not guessing. I know exactly what I believe. This is not Wheel of Fortune. This is not Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. This is my eternal destiny, and I know in whom I have believed, in direct contrast to God being a narcissist. I can come boldly, I do come boldly into the throne room of God's graciousness. And there I receive his tender mercy and his loving kindness and his warm-hearted compassion and his generous benevolence. I've done it over and over again. I find grace to help me when I need it most. God is rich in mercy. Let's personalize it. Because of his great love with which he loved me, Ephesians 2:4. Even when I was dead in my transgressions, he made me alive together with Christ. By his grace, I have been saved. And he raised me up with him and seated me with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward me in Christ Jesus. For by grace I have been saved through faith, and that's not of myself. That's a gift of God to me. To me, God's gift to me. Well, let me expand one more of the angry Dawkins quotes that I showed you last week. And I don't want to highlight a man raging against the God that he says he doesn't believe in. Raging against the God that I don't believe in. I don't believe enough that I'm angry. And we talked about that some last week. But it's such a contrast to the graciousness of God, and Dawkins' absurdity does the teaching for me. When you see what he wrote, I won't have to say much of anything about your God. Here's what he wrote. Backwall, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. It's hard to even grasp anybody that looks at the God of the Old Testament and imagines that God is unforgiving. It's hard to even grasp, but he does. He's unforgiving, he's a control freak, he's vindictive, he's a bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, a homophobic, a racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, that's the killing of your own kids, filicidal. The very thing the Old Testament people, pagans, did. The very thing God's tried to stop the children of Israel from entering into. Don't kill your kids. Don't take your kids and put them on Moloch's arms and have them burned. He was desperate. God was desperately trying to stop that evil, awful, satanic thing. But he says that's who God is. He's filicidal. He's pestilential. Big words. Mellow. I can't even say it. Mellow. Read it yourself. Sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's God. He likes big words, but he's actually describing Satan. That's not God. That's Satan. Here's God. Here's God. This is what David says about God. You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. That's you, God. Micah 7:18, who is God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions. You do not retain your anger forever because you delight in us. You delight in steadfast love. I don't have to reinforce here that God doesn't view sin lightly. He doesn't. He doesn't just pass over it. In fact, he views it so strongly that he knew you were lost in your sins. And he knew I was worse. And he knew we couldn't do one blessed thing to save ourselves unless he intervened. He knew that the only way you and I could be freed from our sin, from the guilt, from the bondage of sin, was if he himself came here, became a person, and took our place and died the death that we should have died and was tortured and crucified on a cross. Any idea that God was chasing the Israelites around the Middle East with a club, waiting to smash them into oblivion, is so stupidly and insanely wrong. Such the opposite of what Scripture says. The Israelites deserved, they deserve, like us. Some of you are Jewish in this room. I'm not talking about your people. I'm talking about all of us. The Jewish people like us deserve for God to wipe them out and go choose somebody else to shower his love on. But he didn't do that. That's not how God is. That's not who he is. That's not what he is. Deep in his nature. Let me show you. Maybe you have or have not seen Psalm 78. But when I saw this, I go, whoa, my, look at that. Here it is. Verse 14, in the daytime he led them by a cloud, and at night a pillar of fire. He split open the rocks in the wilderness to give them water as from a gushing spring. He made streams pour from the rock, making the waters flow down like a river. 17, yet they kept on sinning against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They stubbornly tested God in their hearts, demanding the foods they craved. 19, they even spoke against God himself, saying, God can't give us food in the wilderness. He's incapable. He's not a very big God. 20, yes, he can strike a rock so water gushes out, but he can't give his people bread. They mocked him. They mocked him. 23, but he commanded the skies to open. He opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna for them to eat. He gave them bread from heaven. They ate the food of angels. I'm not even sure what that means, but that's not a stingy God. They ate the food of angels. God gave them all they could hold. He released the east wind in the heavens, guided the south wind by his mighty power. He rained down meat as thick as dust, birds as plentiful as the sand on the seashore. He caused the birds, the quail, to fall within their camp and all around their tents. The people ate their fill. He gave them what they craved. Watch 32. But in spite of this, the people kept sinning. Despite his wonders, they refused to trust him. Please don't hear me say what I'm not saying, that we can just go on sinning and God will bless us anyway. I'm not saying that at all. The point is that God's gracious and giving nature just kept right on coming. Even in the middle of their rebellion, we would have been tempted to say, you guys go starve to death. Just go starve. You bunch of ungrateful losers. But not God. Not God. That's not who he is. God gave Israel manna and quail, and then he set out to woo them back, to lead them back into a relationship with himself. Ezekiel 11:19, I will give, there's the word, I will give them singleness of heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I will take away their stony, stubborn heart, and I will give, there it is again, I will give them a tender, responsive heart so they can obey my decrees and regulations. They will truly be my people, and I will be their God. That's what I'm looking for. I want a relationship with these people, even though they're running the other direction. I so want them to know me. Notice the graciousness. You can't think of God. You can't think of God, even in the Old Testament, as stingy, withholding kindness and mercy, narcissistic, petty. Can you see a petty God in the Bible? Vindictive control freak. Do you see that anywhere in the Bible? A bloodthirsty bully. Any of those comments do not in any way give us a biblical view of God. No matter what they did, God just kept coming. Not behind them with a club, but right out in front of them with outstretched arms. It's God's nature to give. It's God's heart to be gracious. It's who God is. If you have any other view of God, and some of us have it trained into us from early in our life, if you have any other view of God, it's not a biblical view. And the Old Testament, with all of its rebellion and wilderness wanderings and punishments and exile in Babylon, still paints God as giving and forgiving and wooing, lovingly wooing them from the very first day of creation right up until he sends his son to pay the sin penalty for all of humanity's sins, sends them through them as a descendant of David.
We pause briefly from today's broadcast to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive Radio Broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We are listening to the second message from a series titled The Amazing Graciousness of God. When life is difficult or dire, we can find it difficult to talk about the grace or graciousness of God. We can be tempted to believe that he does not see or care. But we have the whole history of Scripture to show us his great grace. We have his graciousness in our own histories. That record is God's grace to remind us that he will carry us through today's struggles. If you have questions about this or would like someone to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page and send us your questions, comments, and prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
So let me run these verses by you again. Let me point out to you something I did not know last week. I had no idea this was true. It turns out it's been true all along. Here's David again in Psalm 86:5. You, O Lord, are good and forgiving and abounding in steadfast love. Watch the word I've underlined it. Steadfast love to all who call upon you. Abounding in steadfast love. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions? You do not retain your anger forever because you delight in, there's again the same setting, steadfast love. It's the word hesed. It's on the back screen. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Let me show you the 23rd Psalm. Surely goodness and mercy. Right there's the word again. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Hesed is the primary word used in the Old Testament for God's graciousness. I didn't know that. I've often talked about it's kind of a counterbalance. There are graces in the New Testament, but not the Old. But hesed in the Old Testament is kind of counterbalance to grace. That's not quite true. It is the primary word in the Old Testament for God's graciousness, his loving kindness, his tender mercy, his warm-hearted compassion, his benevolence, his generous heart. Do you know how many times that word shows up in the Old Testament? You don't, because all I've got to tell you, 250 times. I was shocked. The word grace in the New Testament only shows up 159 times. And that's one of the most powerful words in all the New Testament. And yet 250 times from Genesis right through to Malachi, how many of us have heard that the God of the Old Testament is a God of justice and judgment and laws? But thank God, by the time we get to the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament has had a change of heart. And he turns into a nice, kind, loving God of grace, and then sends his Savior to die for him. That's false. That's false. That's not true. God doesn't change between the two testaments. The word grace shows up 159 times, and it's such a powerful word. We focus on it all the time. But the word hesed, this graciousness of God, flows through the Old Testament 250 times. They knew. They knew. The Israelites were thoroughly aware that God was a God of outstretched, loving, inviting arms. They knew. And he always has been that God. And he always will be. And that's who he is. It is the very nature of God to be giving. It's his nature to be merciful and compassionate and benevolent. I know I keep saying those words. I want them to seat in. I want them to seat in. Whenever you think of God, he's a benevolent God. He's a compassionate God. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? A giving, giving God. Here's James 1:17. Whatever is good and perfect, or many of you memorize it, every good and perfect gift, dosis, comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights, the stars, the planets, and the heavens. Watch this. He never changes. He never casts a shifting shadow. He's always the same. We call it immutable. He can't change. He is exactly who he is. If the promised land, if the defeat of their enemies, if the honey flowing like the Jordan, if the grapes the size of barns was evidence of God's blessing poured out on the children of Israel, and we see that in the Old Testament, then them being hauled off into exile, them being tucked away from everything that they knew in their own homeland was a sure sign that God had shut off the faucet of his blessing, left them for a time without every good and perfect gift. Yes? No? True? False? Does God send every good and perfect gift into our lives part of the time? Is this a promise for some of the time? Or is that true of all of the time, even when our circumstances, temporary circumstances, seem to say the exact opposite? Let me rewrite this. He who did not spare his own son, Romans 8:32, but gave him up for us all, will he not sometimes also along with him graciously, sometimes a bit less than graciously, give us all things, or at least some things, part of the time? You like that one? we've been studying that the all things is not everything in the world that you might want. It's everything God intended when he put you into the world. It's everything he intended for you. But how can you be sure that he will be standing right beside you every step of the way? How can you be sure that he'll be walking with you through difficult life circumstances and then he will safely usher you into an eternity in his presence? How can you be sure? I got a bit of a head slap this week. That's these. Because I've been preaching here 31 years, and I've preached 15,000 Sunday morning sermons. I have the ability now to put a word in my computer and see what we were talking about 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20 years ago. And here's what I was saying the last Sunday of May in 2010. That was 11 years ago. We had just gotten into this building, or just were getting ready to get into this building. We weren't even in it yet. And we weren't in the middle of the pandemic. We had just come through a crash in our economy that ripped away $2 trillion of the wealth, affecting some of you in this room, affecting some of you that are watching. Try to remember where you were 11 years ago. Some of you were probably here. Some of you weren't. What was going on in your life? I want you to remember, because I want to ask you some probing questions. 11 years ago, the summer, going into the summer 11 years ago, unless you're 13 or 14 years of age, you probably have memories. And here's what I said on May 28th, 2010. I heard this week of yet more of you who are going through difficult and even dire life circumstances. No money to pay the bills, businesses with no business, marriages right on the edge, rejection by old friends, and that's just this week, I said. Not very cheery. But think back 11 years ago, after the 08 crash, where you were, what was going on in your life. And I went on to say, if we read in the Bible, this Romans 8 passage, that will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If we read that in the wrong way, we could draw the conclusion that when money is flowing and we're enjoying the affection of all of those that we love, that's a symbol of the blessing and gifts of God. Everything's peachy. But when funds dry up, or when the markets fall, and they did, eating up several years worth of our retirement. I had a pastor friend who was right at the point of retirement, had saved all his life, he'd saved so carefully, and then lost 2/3 of it. He was broken. He was broken. Or when those we thought loved us reject us. Clearly at that point, God has turned off his graciousness and his loving kindness, and his gifts no longer are flowing in our direction, right? Right? And if you're going through your own private little hell, H-E double hockey stick, you surely can't be experiencing the gracious blessing of God right while you're living in chaos, can you? Well, think about the Afghans. Think about the early church. And then I got really personal. And I said these words, I confessed to you on Wednesday evening, that would have been the last Wednesday evening of May 2010, of how God exposed to me several years ago that I developed a deep-rooted anger against some people who had hurt this church and my own life deeply. And that my anger extended not just toward them, but toward God. Why didn't you stop it, God? Some of you have asked that question. Why didn't you stop it, God? And this was on May 28th, 2010, and I'm going to retell it now like I told it as if it were new. Let's talk like it was new. When I admitted that, several more of you opened up about finding yourself angry at the very God that you love. Some of you maybe are today. Several more of you developed a curious redness around your eyes. That's the human condition. And it's not till God can show us what's in our hearts that he can transform us on the inside into the promised righteousness that he offered. But then I said that Sunday, I had something happen to me this week. That would have been the week going into the first week of June 2010 that never happened on this level before. I was deeply pondering this subject that God is gracious, God is giving by nature. He can't be anything else without violating his very character. It's who he is. He can't not be. And I got very serious with God, saying, God, I believe those words are true. I don't believe you bless and then withhold, and then you bless and then you withhold. So what about this time in my life? And what about that time in my life? And what about that horrendous incident that I endured? What about them, God? In my 32 years of adult ministry, now 11 years more, I had some very rugged circumstances. Some of them have left scars, and my guess that's true of all of you in this room, all of you on the stream, all of you listening on the radio. It's true of you. I know it is. I've been a pastor a long time. At times, my own wrong decisions and misjudgments have brought me angst. Sometimes I thought I was following God only to end up at a very uncomfortable dead end. I chose to trust you, God, but some of the things ended up in my mental file of disturbing and troubling unanswered questions. I actually wrote down a strongly worded request to God. I wrote it down. God, I need to know. I need to know. That Thursday, following that Wednesday night, I was at the new church looking over the building progress, and I heard what was unmistakably the voice of God, a couple of sentences. I grabbed the back of an envelope and I wrote down what God was saying. And many of you know what I'm talking about. When you hear, your life's full of noises and thoughts, but every once in a while a thought will come through that I call it the nudge of God. It's in the first person and God's talking and you know it's God. You come to know it's him and you're listening. At that moment, you're listening really clearly. I'm writing on an envelope and God wasn't finished with the envelope. He kept talking. I grabbed a pad. I began to write furiously. I wrote several pages in our parking lot. Brand new parking lot. I picture of Jim back behind me, is it? Before the building was done. I wrote at the stoplights. I wrote at the Publix parking lot. And by Friday, I was typing it all into my computer, adding more paragraphs as I went along. It didn't stop every time I opened the file. God kept talking. I kept typing. And let me tell you what God was saying. Not all of it. Nobody's ever seen. And you're not going to see, I promise you. But let me tell you kind of in general what he was saying. God began to expose to me the real reality of my own actions over, at that point, the last 32 years. My headstrong stubbornness. This is emotional to me. My bull in the china shop style of living. My resistance at times as I profess to be following him and leading you. God took me to the woodshed. But it wasn't like a spanking. It was like the gracious explanation of a God who cared deeply enough to share profound truths with his son. And then God began to reveal to me the depths of his merciful presence in the tough times of my life. And he showed me some of the times when my plans were uncontrolled and threatened to wipe me out. Threatened to crash me into a wall, and how intimately present and involved he was in those times. And he showed me that some of the times when I sensed his presence the least, you need to hear this, and even accused him of not being there, were the times when he was most active in protecting me and guiding me through the dark, always mercifully, graciously giving me far more than I deserved. When Israel ended up in the wilderness, God didn't desert them during that time. He used those 40 years to grow his newly given law into their soul. He prepped them for taking over the promised land. God's graciousness didn't stop just because they were in a state of rebellion. He just kept coming. He's God. He's gracious. It's in his core. It's in his nature. And when Israel went into exile in Babylon, God didn't desert them there. When they got home, they never again turned to idolatry. They had 400 years to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. So if you're in a wilderness right now, you, don't imagine yourself to be any less cradled in God's gracious, loving kindness than when the sun was out brightly and you were in an unclouded sky. God hasn't gone away. God's not deserted you. He's not going to. He won't do it. He won't. In fact, I can tell you from personal experience that your wilderness times, and some of you are in them today, your wilderness times are the times when God's gracious gifts arrive most rapidly. It's just that sometimes that's hard to recognize. We're so deep in the forest, we can't see the trees. I'm going to show you five sentences from what God said to me out of the many pages. Here's what God said to me that day. I have pursued you harder than any earthly father has ever pursued a son. I have been there day and night for the last 5 decades, now six, more than six. When you wandered, I waited for you to return. Often when your actions warranted experiencing the consequences, I protected you. Some of it I did for your sake, some for those your life was influencing. From the famous poem, Footprints in the Sand, when the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand. He noticed how many times along the path of his life there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened to be at the very lowest and saddest times of his life. This really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I've noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there's only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you most, you would leave me. The Lord replied, my son, my precious child, I love you, and I would never leave you. During your times of trial and sufferings, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then I carried you. Are you convinced that a compassionate, tender, loving God, whose nature it is to be kind and gracious, will work against all odds in your life to mold you into the plan he designed you to be? Are you convinced? Look back over the last 11 years. You look at your 11. As I look at mine, this church, by the way, as far as it's concerned, God's done unbelievable things in the last 11 years in this body of people. Just the sheer amount of what God has done in 11 years has been amazing. But what about your own life? What about your own life in the past 11 years? The things that seemed so massive at the time, so insurmountable to you 11 years ago or 12 or 15, you placed the time on it. Did God carry you through them? Did he bring you victoriously to the other side? Did he? Has he ever let you down? Has he ever left your side? Or did you eventually realize that he was there all the time? And there's times when we say, God, you're not here. And then we find out, yeah, he was. Has he ever failed to be loving and compassionate and merciful to you? Has he ever failed? It's his nature. He can't not be who he is. Obviously, if you're facing the breakup of a marriage 11 years ago, you might say, well, yeah, he failed me. But you need to hear me when I say God is not done with you yet. When he puts in the last piece of the mosaic of your life, when he fits the last piece into place, you will find out that he never left you. Never left you, just like he promised. If somebody you prayed for that they would live died, and some of you have, that doesn't fit into our earthly temporal plan. It doesn't make sense to us. But in God's heavenly eternal plan, it makes perfect sense. We don't get it yet. One of these days, we're going to all understand the eternal perspective. We just don't yet, but we will. And even though you may feel like today that you're swimming in surf, that's a term God designed for me. That's a term I use a lot. I'm swimming in surf. God will work out everything in your life for your eternal good and for his everlasting glory. It's what he promised. It's who he is. He can't not be who he is. And he is not a shifting shadow. He isn't one thing one day and one thing the next. So here's what we got to learn. We got to learn to trust in his trustworthiness. We got to learn to trust him. That's what's hard for us. Fall back into his arms. Fall back. Some of you need this today. Fall back into his arms. Whatever you're going through today, fall into his arms and let him do in you what needs to happen right now to face whatever you're facing. 11 years from now, you'll look back and say, he didn't fail me, not even one time. Not even one time. God, you know us in this room, and you know how much a number of people in this room need to be able to fall back right now into your arms. How much we struggle with that, how much we struggle to hold it all ourselves and grab the steering wheel. God, for those in this room right now that need to just relax into his arms, learn to trust in your trustworthiness. Would you do a work inside of us right now? We can't make it happen. It's not like we can grab ourselves by the bootstrap. We need you to change us on the inside and let us relax in who you are. Let us relax. Let us rest in who you are. Rest in your graciousness. Rest in your graciousness. Rest in God's graciousness.
Thank you for listening to the message today. We pray that you, no matter where you are in life, are experiencing the graciousness of God. Join us now for some discussion about this message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
We recorded this right in the middle of the issue that's going on in Afghanistan, and just after our leaving that country and the thought of those Christian people there facing what we know that they're facing right now, it's mind-boggling to me. It brings tears. And so I've been bringing it up in sermons. We've been talking about it in our Bible studies. And last night in our Wednesday night Bible study, I got a head slap on this one because I've been thinking in terms of the people of Afghanistan in general, but most particularly the church in Afghanistan, and as we should. I mean, the Bible even commands us to do that and pray for our brothers and sisters. Certainly those who are right now not experiencing the fulfillment of their ambitions, but literally experiencing imminent death. And you imagine what's going on in their heads as they moved in just a short period of time from these are my plans in life to I don't have any more plans in life to I'm probably not going to live through the next month, and the resolve that would start to build inside of a person. And we kind of thought about that in terms of ourselves. Where would we be? What would we be thinking right about now if we moved all of a sudden? And you perhaps need to think about that too. If you move from where you are now and the plans that you have for life, and suddenly you're faced with the possibility that you're going to die. So we have just completely poured ourselves into praying for the church in Afghanistan. And then adding to that the fact that there is this huge revival going on in what we used to call the 1040 window. And when I was younger as a pastor, I talked about the 1040 window quite a bit, and the fact that inside of that window, you could not even hear the gospel for a lot of time. That's why we call it the 1040 window, because people didn't know about Jesus. Nobody in their circle of friends knew about Jesus. But what we're seeing is so amazing, because what we see is an explosion of the gospel inside of the 1040 window that's literally shattering the 1040 window. And we're seeing revival spread from Iran, Iraq, now into Afghanistan. And that's rather exciting. So we're praying about that. And oh, God, save the Afghan people. May there be a revival that spreads so deeply through Afghanistan. And then one dear lady prayed for the Taliban themselves. And I got to be honest with you. My gut says those people are evil. They need to go. And this lady says, no, We need to pray for them too, that the revival would spread to them and that they would become Christian. Can you imagine the difference if a terrorist comes to Jesus and then they pointed us back to the New Testament? That's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. That's exactly what happened to a lot of the people in the early church. The worst possible people became the saints of God. What an amazing truth. It's changed my way of thinking.
I think we misunderstand God's grace, maybe the same way that Jonah did when he was called to go to a wicked people. And he said, God, they're so wicked. They don't deserve salvation. And God had to remind Jonah, that's true, Jonah. They don't. And neither do you. That's the whole point. God's grace is what saves. But I think we also misunderstand God's grace, or we don't think about it completely. I've been wrestling with faulty thinking as a result of this series. Yeah, God's grace is there to save us from our sins. But God's grace is not just there to save us from our sins. God's grace is there to give people in Afghanistan the strength to endure through what they're going through. Not only to endure, but to find joy in their Savior as they die as a result of their faith. And it's not just that grace, it's the grace that's power for living in victory. And it's the grace that gives us that sure, certain hope that one day we will be with our Savior. Those are all things about grace. But I think my faulty thinking has been that I have viewed grace more as a theological topic. I think many of us think that there's a have to with God for grace. Like he sees us with our failures and our sins. He sighs and he said, oh, they need grace. I have to give it to them. We often think that we frustrate God, always needing his grace. But you see, those focuses, they're on us and on our failures rather than on the character of God. We should focus on his nature. God is gracious. He wants to give us grace because he's gracious. In fact, God's great joy in himself comes by giving us grace. His great gracious joy then comes when we truly receive the grace he's given and we get to see it worked out in life. He sits up there and he goes, oh, thank you so much for receiving what I so long to give you, my great grace. And then he turns around and he says, please, now that you've got grace in this area and it's working, please take more. I've got more. If you do, it'll just make me happy because that's who I am. Think about that. If God is saddened by anything, it's because we've rejected his great grace and we miss his absolute graciousness in our life. Pastor Sam talked about his wrestling with grace some 11 years ago, and I was here for that. And I have to tell you, I watched the change in my pastor, and it was profound. He became more gracious. He became a better leader. He became calmer and more at rest in the tasks and calling that God had given him. He was a better father and a better husband because I watched the influence on his family. He may even be underestimating what God did in his life because the rest of us standing around him watched the change, and it was permanent. And I thought about my own life and the same thing Pastor Sam said. God has guarded me, not just guided, but guarded. He's protected me from my own foolishness by his great grace. Not only that, but he has protected those around me from my foolishness. I'm convicted because I don't embrace the great grace God gives and graciousness that he is, and I'm hungry to see God rejoice as I more embrace his great grace and give him joy by doing it because he's a gracious God.
The more I get to know the God of the Bible, the one true God, Hebrews 4:14, as Pastor Sam brought up in his message, really stands out to me. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Let us come boldly to the throne room of our gracious God. That is so powerful. And the more I've gotten to know God as well, and I've said this before and I'll say this again, God is not repulsed by us. He's drawn to us. That is a massive paradigm shift that God loves us. He's not coming at us with a club. He's coming out with outstretched arms in our direction. And what is also so encouraging to me is that the Church of Jesus Christ keeps marching on undeterred. Afghanistan, India, China, all throughout the ends of the earth, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And God isn't just gracious. He's offering us to enter the gracious throne room of God. It's an invitation. He's inviting us in. Our God, my God, is rich in mercy. My God is compassionate. My God is slow to anger. And that's God describing himself in the Old Testament. And of course, as we know, in the New Testament, what's also interesting to me about the grace of God is the very first time we see the grace of God, as far as I can tell, is Genesis 6, that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah found grace. So that is our gracious God who we serve. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we declare that you are good, that you are steadfast in love, you're abounding in love, that you are gracious, that we know, God, that we are not just undeserving, we're ill-deserving, but rather you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to live the life we can never live and die the death we should have all died. And in and through him, we have reconciliation and forgiveness of sins. So we thank you for these wonderful realities that are ours in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. God's graciousness is extended first in saving faith through Christ. We would love to have you contact us if we can help you in your walk. You can text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We also invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Please visit with us soon. It is our joy to bring you these messages each week. We trust that God is using them for His glory and your blessing. There is an expense for these broadcasts. We do want to offer you the opportunity to partner with us and expand this ministry. If you would choose to do so, we would like to send you something to say thank you. Our pastor, Sam Chess, has written a newly released book, Unmasking Revelation. The book removes the fear and confusion we have about the final book of the Bible. It helps us to see the truth that there is great joy and hope in it because Jesus gloriously wins and Satan miserably loses. We want to offer you a copy of this book for a donation of $15 or more. Simply go to our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Giving tab. Drop down to Request Unmasking Revelation Book. Follow the directions. We thank you for your partnership.